Right, let me encourage you to find Luke chapter 11 in your own Bibles and follow along. It's been a couple weeks since we were here, but before we had taken our excursion for Resurrection Sunday in another place, we had made our way down to verse 42. So that's where we're going to be picking back up this morning. Let me say this to you up front. These next couple of weeks, they might be a little rough. At least they should be. Probably something wrong in our hearts if we read these six indictments that Jesus makes against the scribes and Pharisees, and it doesn't convict us to any degree. But I think kind of, and I hope that the opposite of what happened to John and Ezekiel will be true of us with this, where you know, they received that oracle of God and it was sweet in their mouth and very bitter in their stomachs, right? I hope it's going to be the opposite for us. It's probably going to be very bitter in our mouths, but I think in time the Spirit of God will use the Word of God, as He so often does, to shed light on our sin and bring us to repentance, and in the end, see, that will be a blessing to our souls. So that's my hope. And brethren, do we need the whole counsel of God's Word? Amen. Do we need the bitter as well as the sweet? Right? That's one of the reasons we preach through verse by verse two entire books. We don't want to skip any part of it. Well, some parts are easier than others. This is not one of those easy parts, so lucky you're here today. But we need to give our full appetites to every part of God's Word, right? The hard and, not the hard and the easy, but the bitter and the sweet. Yeah. All right, well, look at verse 42, if I've not caused too much fear. And we'll read the first three verses. And we'll deal, Lord willing, with the last three next week, or the last three woes next week. So this is the Word of God, Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 42. Follow along with me. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Let's pray. Father, we bow our knees before you this morning. We bow ourselves before the authority of your word. We thank you that you've spoken it. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in it, that you've given us instruction for life and godliness within it. And we just look to you for grace and help this morning, that you would help us to understand rightly what our Lord is saying in these words, that you would help us to respond to it appropriately. We pray that we would be brought to repentance where that's needed, that we would be encouraged and built up where that's applicable, and we praise you for your ongoing work of both in our lives. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at the text in more detail, look back up in verse 37, and let's just be quickly reminded of the setting in which at least this appears to be taking place. Luke doesn't specify, but a natural reading would lead us to think that this is still the event that's going on. Verse 37, remember, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee would have been the epitome of righteousness in the Jewish mind at the time. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. And remember, the Pharisee had been astonished to see that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. And remember, I pointed that out to you a couple of weeks back, that this wasn't Jesus violating anything in the law of God, anything in the commandments of God. And it wasn't, the point wasn't that he was being unsanitary. The point was that he was not submitting to the sacrosanct traditions of the Jewish rabbis that at the time had been elevated to an equal level of authority with sacred scripture. Jesus didn't give in to that, not even for a moment. Remember Jesus' response there in verse 39. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And remember my thesis to you in that last week was that what that was telling us is that religious externalism, that only makes you appear to be clean. Right? Doing all the external things that are required of you, that makes you, and even going beyond that, it makes you look really clean on the outside. But what we saw in that teaching and the attending text that followed where it was that in order to be truly clean, an inward transformation had to happen, right? Regeneration, the new birth, circumcision, not of the flesh, but the heart, right? Baptism, not in water, but of the Spirit was required in order to make a man truly clean before God. And the relying on of these of external conformity to the will of God, that had never been able to produce the holiness that God had always required of his people. He had always required it. Those things had never been able to produce it. We saw all that last week. So I remind you of all that because it appears to me that it's on the heels of, I think that was the way you'd say it, of that warning and those warnings that Jesus here points to this series of woes or proclaims this series of woes against the scribes and Pharisees. The first three, he calls out the Pharisees in particular. The last three, he'll call out the Jewish lawyers or scribes, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. All right, look at verse 42. This is the first woe. And notice the way Jesus begins simply by, notice the language of contrast, but woe to you, Pharisees. The contrast would be, I think, with verse 41. Look at it. Remember, he had sort of given them this prescription that gave them hope that they could come to be in a positive condition before God. Right? He had said, give us alms those things that are within, right? Do it with the right motivations. Do it for the right reasons. And he says, then behold, everything is clean for you. Remember, that was the issue, what's clean and unclean, the washing of the hands, defilement, etc. But here, it looks to me that he's saying, in contrast to that, he's saying that prognosis to you Pharisees, that's not true of you, at least not in your present condition, right? Your prognosis is not one, or your diagnosis is not one of cleanliness, but of woe, right? And remember that in the Old Testament, how that was often used to introduce these prophetic oracles of doom, right? Look at I got out of order here a bit, but look at the way this one lexicon defines the Greek usage in the New Testament as either an interjection of horror, an interjection of grief, or an interjection of denunciation. What's that? Denouncing something, right? This is where I was going before. You can see the way that its Hebrew counterpart is used in the Old Testament, often to introduce those oracles of woe, of doom. Notice just this one. Woe to the wicked, so there's the interjection, and then look at the description. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Wow. Do you see how that's serving both as an indictment upon their current behavior and as a warning about its future consequences? See, it's sort of doing both here. Now, the Old Testament's full of these, right? We're familiar. I thought it would be best for sake of time to relegate it to the one. But think then what that's going to mean for Jesus' first century Jewish audience, for him to begin these descriptions with this interjection of woe, right? This is going to be really strong language for them, right? This is going to be a very sober, a very serious matter for them. Now, remember this. Where's Jesus at? He's in the man's house, at the man's dinner table, right? Now, what's so serious that Jesus would, in the man's house, at his dinner table, right, interject such a thing to him? Well, look at verse 42. I think it should be surprising in a sense. We'll talk about that. It says, verse 42 again, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for..." Here's why. "For you tithe." Okay? "You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect the justice and the love of God." Now, as bad as we may want this to be, this is not a denunciation of tithing in general. That's not Jesus' point at all, and I'll get to that. But I want to show you a couple things first. And this, I think this is really important in bringing this out. The reality is that the Pharisees were right to be tithing in general, okay? For one thing, I'm becoming more convinced that this was something of a natural law or a creation ordinance that predated the old covenant, if you will, the law of Moses. And the reason I say that is because we see as the godly line, the seed of the woman, is chronicled throughout the Old Testament. Before the law came, you see some of the patriarchs practicing this. The two examples I know of are here. This one's the most fascinating, of course. Abraham, after the slaughter of the kings, right? He returns and he runs into Melchizedek, right? The king of Salem, who's also identified as the priest of God Most High. Interestingly enough, to commemorate and celebrate, what does the priest of God bring out? Bread and wine. Okay, I don't know. I don't know what to do with it, but it's cool, right? But then look, a few verses later, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Where did that come from? The law hadn't been given, right? Wouldn't be given for centuries. Where did that come from? Similarly, Jacob, when he... at his, where most people think would be his conversion, when he at Bethel, when he sees the stairs going up to heaven, the angels coming back and forth and all that, he said this, essentially assuming formally the worship of Yahweh from his will and volition. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear." Look, so in other words, if you'll be God to me, I'll be your worshiper. Look. And then he adds, "And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And my point is just, like, where does that come from? Before the law commanded it. You see what I'm saying? I'm just saying it seemed to be just a presupposed duty and understanding of the image bearers of God that this was something they owed to the God they worship. If it's true, then it means that duty exists outside of the Old Testament. That would be very foreign to the way we tend to think about it. But the rightness of the Pharisees in tithing is not dependent upon that, okay? They had explicit commands in the law that they were under as Jewish men, right? We're only going to look at one, but it's very insightful. Deuteronomy 14:22, there are many of these. I thought this was the best summary. "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year." So remember, this is an agrarian economy, so this was essentially money, right? It doesn't mean you need to tithe your garden, is what I'm saying, right? Unless you sell that, I don't know. But and then we see that in the next verse that the Lord determines where that goes. That wasn't a matter of personal preference. Before the Lord your God in that place that he will choose, Jerusalem, to make his name dwell there, "You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, of the firstborn of your herd and flock." See, those are all elements of commerce in an agrarian society. And then look what it's connected to. It's the same for us today. It takes faith. It takes fear of the Lord, right? Because it's not easy. It makes us worry. that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. We'll see why, because of the promise he gave in a minute. And then many verses later, and we'll go on from this, we saw sort of what that was used for. The Levite, so those who facilitated the worship of God, because he has no portion or inheritance with you. Remember, they didn't have a land inheritance. They only had a little land around their cities to raise a vegetable garden, essentially, keep their own personal sheep and stuff like that on. They couldn't engage in commerce. So they were to be supported with it. And also, look, this is going to be important for later. The sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, those who are within your towns, they shall come and eat and be filled. Look, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Excuse me. So, why do I point that out? Because it proves to us, it shows to us that Jesus is not indicting the Pharisees here because they're tithing in general, right? That's not the problem. The problem is why they're tithing. You see that? You can do a good thing. You can do a good deed for the right reasons and still be a recipient of the oracle of woe. Okay? Look at the details back in verse 42. It's easy to kind of overlook the scrupulous nature here. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe, look, mint and rue and every herb. These are small, minuscule little spices, right? Be like those little jars, you know, that your wife buys and never uses and puts them in a rack, like basil and thyme, and it looks really pretty, and these little things. They probably used them, but like, this is the kind of little herb. Okay, she uses them, I'm sorry. I thought they were just for decorative purposes. Her food's amazing, though. See, what it's showing us here is that the Pharisees, like they were very meticulous with this tithing, right? They would take the time to measure out these little spices, right? These tiny little spices, and take them before they would use them and give them to the priests, give them to the temple or to whomever. And guys, was this even required of them? We read what was required of the tithe. What? Your commerce, right? The grain you produce on your land. These were consumer goods that they went and bought to eat. You see that? They're taking the things they bought and then tithing off those things. They're going way above and beyond what was required of them. You see that? And guys, is that okay? It's okay if you're doing it for the right reason. Right? But what we see in verse 42 is they weren't. Okay, and that's the thing being condemned. Not that they wanted to give more than God commanded. God bless them for that, right? But the reason why they were doing it is what brought about this oracle of woe. Look at it again, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. See that? Things that the law commanded above and beyond the tithe. He says, these you ought to have done. See, Jesus affirms the propriety of their giving, right? Yeah. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. See, and he condemns the impropriety of their failure to hold just as fast to those commands of the law that say, love God and love your neighbor. See that? They're focusing on those external things by which, see, glory is brought to them. Guys, think about how that would have looked. These Pharisees, professional law keepers, right? Essentially, they tithe just the tiniest little spices. They're that scrupulous. Think they would have looked like the committed ones? The devoted ones? The ones who took their faith seriously? Yeah, look like it. But Jesus says this, look at the parallel teaching in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. What's that? You're not in reality what you look like on the outside. And he says a similar thing. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, similar concept, different herbs. But look at the imagery. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, right? What's that? justice and mercy and faithfulness. And again, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. See that contrast? That the little micrograms or ounces, I don't know what the unit of measurement is of those tiny, they're meticulous about those things. You have to weigh them on tiny little digital scales. But these 12-ton commands of love God and love your neighbor, of merge, the things that matter the most, they're not interested in that. Why? Because it doesn't benefit them. They don't get any glory from men from doing those things. But these external things that we saw condemned 2 weeks ago brings much glory and praise to them. And look what he says here. He says, you're blind gods. You're the gods of the people. We'll see this in commentaries later. And you're blind. And you strain. You filter out something as small as a gnat to not be an offender. But then you'll swallow a camel. And guys, if that wasn't so serious, it would be comical. Okay? Look at this assessment from Mike McKinley. I think it's excellent. He says, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He says, at first glance, the Pharisees' approach to their wealth seemed very godly. Right? At first glance. He says, most pastors would be happy to have a church full of people who gave as liberally as the Pharisees. He says, but we already know that their hearts were full of greed. How do we know that? Verse 39. Right? He says, we already know that they lack generosity towards the poor. How do we know that? Verse 41, right? Think 2 weeks ago. And then he states this, good deeds done from impure motives, in this case, a craving for the respect and admiration of others, he says, that doesn't bring God's blessing, like the tithing law promised. He says, that brings God's condemnation. And he says, as a prescription, he says, they should have given their gifts from a heart compelled by love for God and a desire for justice. See, that's the issue. Two quick passages, and then we'll move on to the next woe. James 1:27, religion that is pure, religion that's really undefiled before God the Father is this. Guys, let this convict us. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What's that? That's consecration of your life to God and love for others. It's as simple as that. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Are those serious warnings? Are they serious warnings for us? They were written to us, brethren. All right. Look at the second woe. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees! Exclamation mark by our English translators to help us to see the force of the interjection in the Greek. For, notice the similarity of heart motivation that's being indicted here. For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now notice something about this second indictment here that's peculiar. They're not being indicted for something that they were or weren't doing. Right? They're being indicted for something simply that they liked. Right. Something that they enjoyed. Something that brought them pleasure. What is it? The esteem of men. Receiving the esteem of men. Look again in Matthew 23. Jesus spells this out there in a similar indictment. Verse 5, he says, that they do all their deeds. Remember, the kind of the job of the Pharisees was to keep the law, right? These were people, supported peoples to keep the law so that Israel would be righteous, so that the Messiah would come. The hope of the nation, in one sense, was in these people. And he says, they do all their deeds, all those righteous deeds, all that law observance to be seen by others. He says that's why they make their phylacteries broad. That's why they make their fringes, their tassels long, says that's why they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. That's why they love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. As he says, He says, that's their motivation. And he says, but for my people, it's not to be that way. He says, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. Understood? Saying that rabbi meant doctrinal authority there too. Okay, so it's a little deeper than just a title, although it's not less than that. And he says, hey, you're all brothers. You've got one teacher. You've got one authoritative person. Who's that? Christ. Yes. Christ. Okay. We just teach Christ's word. Okay. We have no inherent authority. Our authority comes from the word of God and only as far as the word of God grants it. Amen. Amen. And he gives this axiom. He says, this is to govern my people. The greatest among you shall be the one who serves everybody, shall be the slave of everyone else. And he attaches this warning to the end of it. Whoever then exalts himself will be humbled by God, is the implication. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted by God. How do we make it applicable to our text? And this stings. You could say, these men loved being prominent men in the church. They loved being prominent men in the community. Amen. Oh me, as Pastor Blackney says. I think we all desire that in our sinful flesh. We all have to resist those sort of notions. Right. Look at this parallel warning in Mark 12, 38. And we'll see it even more personally, I think. He says, beware of the scribes, different group, same imagery. Notice who like, so it's affection and desire again, pleasure, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at feasts. Now watch. But who devour widows' houses. Does that sound like true and undefiled religion? With all the pageantry and everything else that they have externally, does it sound like they have true and undefiled religion? Now, that's scathing. Who devour widows' houses? Think about that. And look what he connects with this. And this is sobering. This is sobering to me, bad. And for a pretense, make long prayers. What does that mean? It means they're praying to impress men. They're not really pouring their hearts out to God. They're praying to impress men and gain the favor of men. Because these are strong indictments. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, again, how can we make this culturally applicable to us? Okay, bear with me. You could say, they love sitting in the preacher pew at church. Now, we don't have that here, and I'm not saying we're better than people because we don't, okay? That would be doing the same thing, but y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Like, there's an honorary place where only preachers can sit, typically, and we love to ascend to that throne, don't we? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. They love being called Pastor so-and-such, Reverend so-and-such, Father so-and-such in some traditions, right? Or even the always coveted Doctor so-and-such. Guys, are those things inherently wrong? No. Don't get me wrong. It's good to give honor where honor's due. But to desire those things, to relish in those things, that shows a heart that's not overtaken by true and undefiled religion. Amen. See? To just light up on the inside when you hear somebody refer to you as God's man. Right? Or call you preacher when you're down at Texaco. Hey, preacher. Oh. Guys, why am I saying? I'm not trying to be mean. Okay? But I'm saying these things are just as applicable for us today. And it's not wrong for you to call someone, hey, preacher, you need to be careful with the God's man thing. But it's not inherently wrong with them doing it. It's the way you delight in it that's a problem. You understand what I'm saying? Hear me out. Look at this very long and painful comparison by Philip Ryken. I'll try to have minimal commentary. He says, This was all part of their hypocrisy. Now, I underline there because he's going to contrast that with our hypocrisy. He says, this was all part of their hypocrisy. As we have seen, the Pharisees were more concerned about outward appearances than about inward godliness. Right. We could probably stop there and go home, but we won't. We got one more woe to get to. He says, so to them, it was desperately important to get the recognition they thought that they deserved. He says, this was their motivation, and it helps us to see another sign of our own hypocrisy, my own hypocrisy. He says, here it is. I'm a hypocrite when I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments. Now he's broadening out from just ministers to us all. He says, we want people to notice what we are doing for the Lord. And if we say we do not care for recognition, he says secretly we still glory in people's praise. He says, if we're making progress in some spiritual discipline, we want people to know about it. We gain a sense of self-importance from our ministry. And every Christian, as we saw before, has a ministry. Doesn't mean every Christian's a pastor. Every Christian has a ministry. We saw that in a children's sermon. He says, we gain a sense of self-importance from our ministry, especially in comparison to others. Oh, me? Oh, me. Then when people fail to give us the attention we think we deserve, we grow resentful. Right? Oh, me. He says, but look, Jesus shows us a different way to live. He teaches us, this is so good right here, to be faithful in service. He's meaning that in contrast to like leading or receiving glory and affirmation. To be faithful in servitude, to take the lowest place, to give other people credit, to make our sacrifices in secret. Amen. And look, to wait patiently for Jesus to put us in the position where we belong. And he says, Jesus teaches us to live this way because it's the way that he lived all the way to the cross. Amen? Did he not set us that example to follow? He says, but sometimes we're more like the Pharisees, wanting people to recognize our accomplishments. I would say for me, it's more than sometimes, sadly. He says, this is the very heart of hypocrisy. And he gives this axiom that is glorious. He says, we cannot seek God's glory and our own glory at the same time. As sobering as that is, and for me too, I think that's pretty much the gist of that second woe. All right, look at the third one, verse 44. I read a commentator that said, this woe, this indictment could hardly be more pointed or offensive to a Pharisee or something of that nature. You'll see why I say that. Let's read it together. Woe to you, for you are like, notice, unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. This may help us to understand the implication. This comes one of many passages like this, Numbers 19:16 in the law. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or even touches, look, a human bone or a human grave, shall be rendered ceremonially unclean. Excuse me. Now, what I read, I didn't know this before, is that because of this, because of these laws, and this risk of unwittingly, right, becoming unclean, the practice of marking a grave came to be very prominent by this time. Right, they would like a tomb in a cave or something like that. They would seal it off. They would mark, whitewash it, right, so that people knew, don't come in here. Right, this is corruption. Right? There's a dead person in here. You're going to be unclean if you come toward it. Yeah, graves in the ground, they would mark them with a painted rock, what we would call a painted rock, right? White rock or something that would signify to them, hey, there's a dead body underneath here. If you walk over this, you're going to become unclean. You're going to have to isolate from the community for 7 days, for a week. It's going to be a big inconvenience. Now, That may help us to better understand this. We looked at that a few weeks back from Matthew 20, again from Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. There, the thing is being marked out as being very beautiful, very ornate, but people, in order that people would know that it is not. See that? It says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others in your religious externalism, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now that's similar, I think, to what Jesus is saying in our text, but it's not the same. Okay, he's saying something a little different here. I think it's actually closer to this indictment in the same chapter, but in verse 15. Watch it. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, again, hypocrites, not you're not what you appear to be. Look, here's why. For you travel across sea and land to make contact with a person and proselytize them. To make a single proselyte and, lost my place, when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You see, what's Jesus telling them in our text? He's telling the Pharisees, when you contact the people, they're becoming unclean. The Pharisees thought it was the other way. They thought the common people made them unclean because they were so beneath them in righteousness and ritual observance. And Jesus is saying, no, when they come in contact with you, like you're making them unclean unwittingly. They don't even realize that it's happening. You're making the people unclean. Look, read it again. You are like unmarked graves. People don't know. They don't realize that they're being contaminated by you. They think otherwise. See, they're walking over them. They're becoming corrupted without even knowing it. Look at Sproul's explanation of this. It's really good. He says, if anything was likely to provoke the wrath of Christ the most, he says it was this. The Pharisees were a snare for the people. Stumbling block, if you will. He says, the people, remember this, the people looked to them, to the Pharisees, in matters of religion. They were dependent on them for their growth and knowledge. People assumed that their leaders were holy and righteous, and they assumed that they could trust them, right? I mean, outwardly that looked to be the part. Outwardly they looked like they were the most committed followers of the Lord on the earth, right? That's what made it all the more heinous. That's what made them all the more dangerous, right? Because they put so much trust and confidence in them to guide them to Yahweh. See? But they were blind guides, weren't they? He says, but Jesus looked at the Pharisees and told them they were like unmarked graves. People walk over them unwittingly, not knowing that death is under their feet. And he says, they are disseminating death. How? By teaching falsehood. It says, but the people don't recognize it. They don't realize the outward show of religion, that it was only hypocrisy. And so the people are deceived and led astray. And then he hammers us. For some of us. Hammers me. Those who presume to preach and to teach in the name of Christ. Does the scripture give great warnings about that? There would be a stricter judgment for those who try to lead the people of God. See that? Those who presume to preach and teach in the name of Christ, Sproul says, are responsible not to set traps for the people of God, but to guide them into the arms of Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. See that? Is this final woe daunting to the Christian minister? It ought to be. It ought to make him continually reassess the motivations of his heart. Now, what about everybody else? When I say Christian minister, you know what I mean technically. Sean, he says everybody. Of course, right? This is applicable to us all, right? And this is the greatest summary of all three woes that I read. It's from Calvin. He says, this is where it hits us all. All three combined, he says, is this. Here's the axiom from them all. The children of God ought to desire to be pure rather than merely to appear so.
Right. Right. Amen. That's right.
Is it our tendency to go the other way?
Yes.
It's mine. Okay. But the children of God ought to care more about the reality of their purity than the perception of their purity by others. Now, guys, how does that happen right here? How do we be pure? Not by washing the outside of the cup, right? It's by having the inside of the cup cleaned. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. He says, I tell you, speaking to Jewish people in the first century, but applicable to us all, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Guys, no one in the first century Palestine was more outwardly righteous than a Pharisee. Absolutely no. Not even the priests. Especially not the Sadducee priest, right? Which was most. And Jesus said, that's not enough. He told those people that looked to those people as the paragon for righteousness, faithfulness, obedience, and law keeping. And he said, that's not enough. Unless every one of your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Then he went on to say this. He says, in fact, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What standard of righteousness has he just set forth as the one that has to be met? The very moral perfections of God. Do you see that? Does God accept anything less, anything contrary to his own perfect nature? Guys, who can do that? Who will do that? I was hoping somebody would say it. Right? It's simultaneously, nobody will do that. Nobody can do that. And somebody did that. You see that? Jesus, a man, a flesh and blood man, God incarnate in the flesh. Jesus did that, guys. And his imputed righteousness is our only hope. What do I mean by that? The righteousness that he earned, that he fulfilled as a man under the law, under the same moral obligations that we are under because of the perfect nature of God, he fulfilled it perfectly. And that fulfillment of it is transacted to us. It's counted. It's legally reckoned and counted as our own if we're in him. See, that's our only hope. His imputed righteousness is our only hope. Amen?
Amen.
Well, okay. But, okay, when we come to him in faith, when we come to him trusting in his imputed righteousness, trusting in nothing that we do, with empty hands, clinging only to him, what happens to the inside of the cup? His Spirit comes in and cleans it. You see that? The Spirit of God comes in and starts to clean the inside of the cup. He starts to wash our hearts. Well, actually replaces them. But you know what I mean, right? And that internal cleanliness, that internal cleansing, what does that do to our outward lives? It starts cleaning them up too. Okay? But guys, don't be deceived by unmarked graves. What do I mean by that? That only works one way. Right? That only works from the inside out. That doesn't work from the outside in through religious externalism. Right? I want to make two applications of that and then I'll really be done. We're not even going to go to another scripture that I remember. Two things here this morning. What that means then, all of this, and particularly that application, and we need to hear this, okay? We all need to hear this. It means that it's very possible that we appear clean outwardly without being clean inwardly.
That's right.
Right? That's a very real possibility. That outwardly, everyone could look at us and say, that's a man of God. That's a woman of God. And see our outward lives and the motions that we go through. And this is particularly applicable to children who've had the gracious providential gift of being raised up in church. A church that tries to be faithful to the Lord and parents that try to be faithful to the Lord. It is very possible for you to outwardly look like you're a child of God. And the outside of the cup is very clean and the inside is full of corruption,
right,
lawlessness, and iniquity. What does the scripture tell us? God doesn't judge by appearances, does he?
No.
He judges by the heart. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Guys, we can fool parents, can't we? We can fool pastors, can't we? We can fool the community, can't we? Can we fool God?
No.
No, we cannot. Second thing is this, and it's really important. What all this tells us is that there's an ultimate solution to our hypocrisy. And it's not to go home and develop more stringent rules to follow. Okay. Guys, you know my heart. I think you ought to live a life of holiness and obedience. Okay? But that's not going to clean the inside of the cup.
No.
See that? Our hope here, the solution to this is not for us to just dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves to following the rules that we already have more closely. It's not to just take all this time and just scrub away at the outside of that cup. What's the solution? That's right, to look away from that cup. To look away from your own efforts, from your own performance.
Amen.
Right? And to look to Christ, to come to Christ in humble, dependent faith and beg Him, implore Him to send the Spirit of God into our hearts and to begin cleaning us up, right? That's our only hope. If we try to approach this, if we try to attain this, if we try to attain this true inner cleansing externally, through external means, apart from the Spirit of God and the power of God and total faith and dependence in Him, guys, we'll be a twofold son of hell.
That's right.
Look to Christ. Look to the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, as always, your word has reminded us of our great need of you. Even now, after we've read those words, we immediately have to war with the desire to please men, to appear righteous to others. Lord, please do us the great favor of ridding us of that. Lord, who are we that you would even entertain us, that you would even allow us the privilege of coming before you with such a request? Help us to really see that. Humble us, Lord. It's worth it. Bring us to the end of ourselves. Give us faith and dependence on Jesus. Help us to come to Him with empty hands. Please, your grace is our only hope. Please help us, Lord. Please help us. Amen.